Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Let's listen now to God's Word beginning in verse 1. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, with God's help, let's focus our attention on verse 11 of Psalm 86. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And especially focusing on the latter portion of that verse, "Unite my heart to fear your name." In this psalm, we have a prayer of David as one who is trusting in the mercy and the deliverance of God. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of confidence and expectation. And it's a prayer that shows us the trajectory of true faith and true trust in the Lord. David is speaking to the Lord as one who is confident that God will deliver him, that God will forgive him, that God will protect him, God will save him from his enemies. Verse 13, "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," that is, from the depths of hell. God has saved him from death, saved him from hell. And the fact is here, David responds to God's mercy with holiness, with an appetite for righteousness. His prayer to the Lord doesn't stop with a prayer for deliverance, simply from the negative consequences of his sin, but he prays to be delivered from sin itself. As it says in Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And that's reflected in this psalm. Because what we find in verse 11, one of the most memorable prayers in all the psalms, "Unite my heart," or as in one of the psalm translations, "Give me an undivided heart." Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart. Purify my heart to fear your name. This is a prayer for his Christian life, for his sanctification. This is a prayer for the outworking of God's salvation in his life. And so it's extremely relevant for us. Every true Christian is going to have this prayer, because what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up, as the Catechism says, of our desires unto God. So every Christian ought to be singing this prayer, ought to be praying this prayer. Every Christian will be praying this prayer in one way, shape, or form, because it's a prayer for the fear of God. And believers are elsewhere described, we're described as believers as those who desire to fear the Lord. David desires to respond to God's work of redemption with a heart of fear, the fear of God. What is the fear of God? Well, we can speak of the fear of God in terms of Adam and Eve having sinned against God, running away from God, hiding in the bushes, hiding in the trees of the garden. We call that slavish fear. We call that dreadful fear, where sinners are afraid of the wrath of God. Now, in a sense, that's warranted. If somebody is living in their sin, we certainly wouldn't want them to be flippant about the just wrath of a holy God. So in one sense, at least Adam and Eve are trembling, at least they're hiding, at least there's some sense of the holiness of God, and perhaps something of a desire to be saved from it. But that's the slavish, dreadful fear of the unbeliever. When Scripture speaks of the fear of God, it frequently means the fear of God in a very different sense, what we call filial fear, the fear of a son or daughter, the honor of a child for his or her father. This is a fear that is born out of love. Now, slavish fear, the Bible says that God's perfect love casts out that kind of fear, fear of the wrath of God, fear of the lake of fire. The believer can say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the believer fears God in a different sense, a fear that is born out of love, such that the perfect love of God begets this fear, produces this fear, this admiration, this conscientious carefulness to avoid offending God out of gratitude, out of love, out of respect and admiration for how amazing God Himself is. This is the sort of fear of God that will continue for all eternity in heaven. And this is the sort of fear of God that we were designed to experience. We were designed to be in awe of a God before whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket. We were designed to want to be in the presence of one who is infinitely beyond us, one who is beyond our comprehension, whose love has no limitation. The height, the depth, the breadth, the infinite dimensions of the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why people go to see the Grand Canyon. That's why people go to see great mountains, and they love going to the ocean, because there's something, this eternity in our hearts that God has created, that causes us to take pleasure in that which is so far transcendent above us. And those things in this world and in the universe, such as the billions of galaxies and stars, all of these things point us to the fact that we have been created to be in the presence of one who is infinitely beyond us. And this is the fear of God that every believer has. And it can be taken in at least four different senses, from the general to the particular. First, we might refer to the fear of God as simply taking God seriously. Taking God seriously. God is frequently complaining in the Scriptures of those who do not take Him seriously. Jeremiah 5 and verse 22. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." He says, do you not fear the God before whom you are but dust on the scales? Do you not fear the creator of the heavens and the earth and those billions of galaxies, the one who controls sovereignly every square inch of the ocean? Do you fear? Do you not fear me? Do you not take me seriously? Psalm 119, verse 120 says that David, as a believer, the psalmist here, under inspiration, fears God's righteous judgments. That doesn't mean that he's afraid of hell. In that sense, he has a dread that he's headed for a lost eternity. It doesn't mean that he believes that God's chastisements in this life are ultimately fueled by hatred. But what it means is that he takes those judgments seriously. Hosea 3, verse 5 refers to Israel in the latter days fearing the Lord and his goodness. So we can fear the greatness of God's generosity toward us in Christ. There's forgiveness that he may be feared. We see how great our sin is and how wondrous his goodness is, and we fear. We take very seriously the magnitude even of God's goodness. We take him seriously. Secondly, to fear the Lord, to fear God, is to perceive the imminence of a transcendent, gracious God. To perceive the imminence of a transcendent, gracious God. Because the reason I say gracious here is because, of course, the unconverted, if they were to perceive the imminence of a transcendent God, the nearness of a God who is infinite in his power, in his love, in his wrath, in his justice, in his mercy, if they were to perceive the imminence, the closeness, the nearness of the God with whom they are at war, that would not be the godly fear we're talking about. That would be a slavish fear. But we're saying for the believer, to fear God is to perceive that this transcendent, gracious God who is love and who has satisfied justice through the death of his Son, that he is imminent, that he is near. And so the believers in the book of Acts, when they perceived that God was present in their midst, were told in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So here we see these two phrases that we might think are contradictory, but in fact we're told that they had peace, they were edified. And why? Because they had the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They perceived the imminence, the nearness of this transcendent, gracious God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in their midst. And they were amazed. They marveled. This is true of the believer at an individual level. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So as we live the Christian life, as we work out our salvation that God has wrought, and we run with that, and we labor to walk in his ways, we're to do it with fear and trembling. Why? Why should we fear? Next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what is it? The imminence of a transcendent, gracious God drawing near in your life, willing and working in your life right now. That's what should cause you to fear and tremble. Perceiving the imminence of a transcendent, gracious God. Also, in the Scriptures, the phrase fear of God is often taken for the worship of God. The reason for that is true worship, as Hebrews 12 points out, is to regard God as a consuming fire. Even as believers, to regard him as a consuming fire and to worship him with reverence and godly fear. And so because worship ought to be done reverently, perceiving God's presence in our midst and magnifying his glory, because of that, the worship of God gradually in the Old Testament came to be regarded simply as fearing God, the fear of God, the worship of God. That's why a God-fearer, Psalm 115, you know, you have Israel and the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and so on, and then all who fear the Lord, it's saying all the worshipers. Even the Gentiles who weren't part of the house of Israel, the house of Levi, or the house of Aaron, the Gentiles, the strangers who were brought in by faith, are still worshiping God, and they're God-fearers. You see that in the book of Acts. Various Jewish proselytes like Cornelius are called those who fear God. Why? Because they worship God. They have that devotion to God. They attend public worship. So the worship of God is spoken of as the fear of God. You know, when Jesus in Matthew 15 says that the Pharisees, he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and he says that the Pharisees are worshiping God according to the commandments of men. If you look it up in Isaiah 29, 13, it's the fear of God is taught by men. Jesus says the worship of God. These two concepts are virtually identical. And so the fear of God is taking God seriously. It's perceiving His imminent, transcendent presence. And it's worshiping Him. And finally, it involves conscientious obedience. The fear of God lived out and practiced is not just to worship God or come to public worship, but it is to conscientiously and carefully, precisely seek to obey Him, to fear offending Him because we love Him so much. And you see an example of this, of course, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, the Lord declares that His desire, so it's not a prayer, obviously God is speaking, He's the one we pray to, and God doesn't pray to anyone, but He is offering up or expressing His desire. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear Me and always keep all My commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the Lord says, oh, that they might fear Me, My people. Oh, that they would fear Me. It's God's desire. And you see, David, in conformity to God's will, says, oh, that I might fear You. Unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear You, because, Lord, You desire me to fear You. And so I want to be conformed to Your will. I want to fear You. And as it says in that passage, it involves conscientious obedience to the commandments of God. The whole Christian life is fearing God, keeping His commandments. We saw it in the psalm we sang before the service, Psalm 34. Let me teach you to fear God. And then he goes through a bunch of practical exhortations for living the Christian life. So that's the fear of God, taking God seriously and ultimately taking His commandments seriously as well. Now, I'd been planning to make this point at the end, but just in case I run out of time, let me make this point now. What ought to motivate us to fear God? What ought to motivate us, like David here, to pray, unite my heart to fear Your name? Why is the fear of God such a desirable thing for the believer? Why ought we to pray for that undivided heart, which we'll look at in a moment, and why ought we prayerfully to take action to seek to cultivate that undivided heart in order to have the fear of God? Why is the fear of God so precious? Why is the fear of God in Isaiah called our treasure? The fear of God is His treasure, it says. Whether it's for the believer or God, you have to look it up and exegete it, but the fear of God is a treasure. Why? Well, let's think about some of the promises that we find, especially in the Psalms. No book of the Bible answers this question of why the fear of God is desirable more so than the Psalms. So I'm just going to rapid fire. Psalm 25, verse 14. We sing this around the Lord's table. The secret, or the friendship, the intimate fellowship, the secret, the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Do we want to have a secret fellowship? That's what heaven is. Christ gives us a name. Nobody knows that name but Him and us. intimacy, secrecy, fellowship. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. Psalm 34, verses 7 and 9. Again, we sang it before the service. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah is Christ Himself. The angel of the covenant, Christ Himself. If you're fearing God, if you're a God-fearer, if you're a believer who fears God, that's a synonym. That's the same thing. And as you grow in fear, this is what you're promised, that Christ will encamp round about you and deliver you. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want or no lack to those who fear Him. So you'll have all your needs met. You will lack for nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is true of all who fear the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Those who take Him seriously. Those who are serious about cultivating His imminent presence as a transcendent God. Those who worship Him. Those who seek to obey and keep His commandments. We're told that they're received as children. They have God Himself as their heavenly Father, His pity. When God looks at them, the very next verse says that He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How many of you would desire to have God look at all of your sins and all of your weaknesses, and rather than smiting you and destroying you, that He would take pity on you and tenderly heal your wounds? And yes, chastise you at times, but in love, to nurse you back to health, to strengthen you, to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is one of the benefits of fearing God, taking Him seriously. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So, do you desire wisdom? Do you desire to have the kind of intellectual certainty that we talked about this morning? Do you desire to have the wisdom, the insight, the secret of God's fellowship, the knowledge of His covenant, the knowledge of His commandments? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's a prerequisite. It's a prerequisite. Biblical knowledge requires that you have the fear of God. It's like if you're applying for a course for the semester, and you're not going to be able to begin the course on wisdom unless you fear the Lord, unless you have that under your belt. That's a blessing for those who fear the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord, this is the best one, maybe, probably. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Do you want to be married to Christ for all eternity? That's what this is saying. The Lord's taking pleasure. Do you want God in the person of Christ to look at you as unblemished and spotless and clean and holy and desirable? My sister, my spouse, my undefiled one, do you desire the Lord to rejoice over you with singing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to accept you, to approve of you? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. He takes pleasure, even by way of anticipation. While we still have the spots and the blemishes, He takes pleasure in us, knowing what He's going to do in us and what we will become as a bride decked out for her husband. The Lord takes pleasure. That's ultimately the blessing of heaven, to enter into the joy of our Lord, to know that God is commending us, that God loves us, that Christ finds us to be desirable. What better blessing? If you have that, if you have Christ, if you have the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ looking upon you in love at what He has made and done in your life, if you have that, let's say somebody had that and then they had the whole rest of the universe, they wouldn't have any more than the person who just has that, because that's it. That is everything. The pleasure of the Lord. What could be more glorious than that? And I suppose I'll just skip the other ones. Many, many promises for those who fear the Lord. Now, what is the ultimate source of godly fear? What is the ultimate source of godly fear? Where does it come from? This glorious thing called the fear of God that opens the door for all of these infinite eternal blessings. Where does it come from? And here's a hint. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from you by nature. Romans 3 verse 18, speaking of all mankind by nature, both the Jews and the Gentiles, says this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. By nature, we do not fear God. We cannot fear God. We don't take Him seriously. We ignore His presence. We ignore His transcendence. We neglect His worship. And we certainly ignore His commandments. The fear of God does not come from you. That's why Psalm 86 verse 11 is a prayer. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Even as a believer who fears the Lord to an extent, he's saying even the increase of my fear requires the Lord himself. So if you have something of the fear of God and you need God's sovereignty to get any more of it, how much more do you need God's sovereign work if you have no fear of God before your eyes? What is the source? It's from God himself. Hebrews 12 verse 28, how do we worship in reverence and godly fear? It says that we might have grace to worship in reverence and godly fear. Godly fear is a gift and a grace of God himself. The prophet Isaiah tells us the source, the specific way by which God imparts the fear of God to us. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is Christ, born of the seed of David. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Where do you get the fear of the Lord? Well, it depends which person of the Trinity you'd like to highlight in this passage, because you have the Spirit of the Lord, that is the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God the Father being poured out and resting upon Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fear of God is a gift from our Heavenly Father who pours out His Holy Spirit upon His Son, Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit without measure, who then pours that out when He saves us from our sins, when He regenerates us by the power of His Holy Spirit. We receive the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. It comes from God. Jeremiah 32 verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and I will put my fear in your hearts. Comes from God. We might also ask, what means does God use to increase our godly fear? What means does God use to impart godly fear? This is a sermon this morning not on regeneration, how God causes someone who doesn't fear Him to fear Him. That's not in our purview, because Psalm 86 is the prayer of David, who is a believer who fears God. Now, there's some overlap, of course. There's always an evangelistic parallel. But as a believer, how is David expecting God to impart and to increase his godly fear? Well, unite my heart to fear your name. God enables us to fear him more and more by uniting our heart, by giving us this singularity. Unite my heart. Give me a unity, a singleness, a purity of heart, an undivided focus, an integrity, a wholeness, a consistency, unmixed devotion, unmixed focus and purpose and commitment to the Lord. Give me an undivided, unified heart, a heart that is united is opposed to that which is scattered, that which is distracted, that which is conflicted, torn, mixed, compartmentalized, a double life, or someone who is double-minded or speaking from a double heart. He says, unify my heart, my life, my outlook. Unify everything. Give me this undivided faith and life. You can see in the context of our passage some insight into what he's getting at here. So if you look at verse 8, you see the exclusivity of God as God. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. So there's one God, and he's unique. There is one God. There is only one God who deserves our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations. Notice the words that speak of things being one or unique or being all-inclusive. These things play together. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So there's one God who created all nations and to whom all nations must come. And he's unique. He's the only God, the only object of worship and devotion. There's just one. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So many nations, one God, one worship. One religion, one law, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the singularity, the all-inclusive singularity. And then, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, verse 12, O Lord my God, with all my heart. So it's not going to be part of my heart that's praising you and another part that's divided and sectioned off and compartmentalized over here, but it's all my heart that will be devoted to your praise, and I will glorify your name forevermore. So you see in context that what this undivided heart is. You see it's really just fleshing out Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. And the first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, as our Lord expounds it. So there's one God who deserves everything. So your heart and your life should be one. It should be an undivided whole because there's only one to whom you're devoting it, one purpose, one chief end for your life. And God demands that all of you be devoted to that one thing, that one great agenda. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. We sang it this morning. I almost thought I had the wrong side of the bulletin because I thought this is what I wanted to talk about in the evening. But the fear of the Lord is pure. Clean there means pure. It's the same word that refers to silver refined seven times. Pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, but it means pure. Unmixed. Unmixed. The fear of the Lord is unmixed. You see, so unite my heart to fear your name. To truly fear God is to allow God in your life to just push everything else out. Everything in your life that is not consistent with God, that is not conducive to what God is doing in your life, everything else is pushed out. There's only room for God and anything in your life that contributes to what he's doing in your life. And so the fear of God, perceiving the imminence of our transcendent gracious God, causes us to be pure, and it is eternal. The fear of the Lord is pure and lasts eternally. In other words, we want the things in our life here on earth now to be less and less of those things that are passing away, and more of our lives in this world to be the sorts of things that will last forever. Or at least there's something in every activity we do that plays into who we are and where we're going in our walk of faith through grace into glory. Psalm 27:3 and 4, the psalmist says that he's able to overcome fear. He says, I will not fear. And then he goes on to say that one thing he has desired of the Lord. So he's fearing God. He's not fearing his circumstances. And in connection with this, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That pilgrimage ought to be the all-encompassing prerequisite for everything that we allow in our lives. Unite my heart to fear your name. Jesus says that the pure in heart, that is those who are growing in this purifying fear of God, that the pure in heart shall see God. And so, of course, we'll see God in heaven, but the more we're conformed to that heavenly oneness and wholeness in this life, the more we perceive God and His presence, the imminent presence of a transcendent, gracious God. Well, there are many other verses that we could go to. Paul says to live is Christ. That means every aspect of our life has to be in some way connected, so in some way at least a footnote to, subservient to Christ. Colossians 3 says, get your mind off of earthly things, think of heavenly things, because Christ is your life. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he says at the end of the chapter, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Christ. Everything we do should be able to be done in the name of Christ. And if it can't be done in the name of Christ, then it should be weeded out. If it just is inconsistent with who we are and where we're going, we need to filter it out. Give me an undivided heart. Let's filter out the impurities. Now, what are some of the symptoms of a divided heart? What are some of the symptoms of a divided heart? Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph says that he had clean hands and a pure heart, but the wicked were prospering. And as Asaph's envy and inner turmoil and beastliness and sinful response to the prosperity of the wicked is fleshed out in Psalm 73, it's clear that Asaph's heart was not quite as pure as he had thought. Yes, it was pure, but there was a mixture in there. That's why he says, a beast I have been before you. The flesh was getting a foothold in his outlook. And so it was only toward the end of the psalm, when he comes to his senses, that he says essentially that the Lord is his one thing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what on earth do I have besides you? God is the strength of his heart. God is his portion forever. So the symptom for Asaph was obsession with his circumstances, with perceived injustices, the wicked flourishing, tyranny, and all the circumstances in his life and in his culture. He was distracted from the goodness, the mercy, the justice of God, and God himself, who was his chief inheritance and portion. He had a divided heart. Martha had a divided heart. She busied herself with much serving, good serving, so it wasn't a sin, but it became sinful because it inhibited her pursuit of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than pursuing the Lord Jesus in his teaching ministry and saying, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth, Martha doesn't sit at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, 40 through 42. She doesn't sit with Jesus and hear his teaching. Her heart is not united to fear his name, but she's distracted with much serving. That whole dynamic where we're so busy that we're too busy for God. I have no time in my schedule for God. If I have no time in my schedule for God, it's really no different than if I don't have enough money to tithe, right? That wouldn't make sense. I don't have enough money to give God the first fruits. Well, I'm supposed to give the first fruits first, right? My giving to God is the foundation. So if the budget's too tight to tithe, then do I have zero? Do I have nothing? I mean, if I have something, then I'd be giving that first fruits, 10% or whatever. You know, we can get into the whole New Testament tithing, but you see the point. We give God The first thing, New Testament Sabbath, we give God the first day of the week, and then everything else comes next in the priority scale. The same thing is true with our time. If we're too busy like the Gentiles, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, seeking first those things, and trusting God to add the rest, what's happening? We have a divided heart. We've turned God into an add-on, a supplement of our life. So I need to do all these things. What do I eat, drink, and wear, and all of that? And then Jesus finds a place in my schedule. This can happen easily. I would suspect that we all struggle with this in one way or another. But it is a symptom of a divided heart. Other verses we could look at, but let's just stick with that. Finally, what is the first step toward cultivating an undivided heart? Because we want to fear the Lord. We want all those blessings above measure, our cup running over. We want all the blessings we talked about. I'm not going to read through those again. Hopefully those are fresh in your memory. So what is the first step if we're convicted that we have a divided heart? What's the first step toward cultivating an undivided heart? And for myself, I'm torn here because I want to say it's prayer, because the first step here is that he's praying for an undivided heart. He's praying, unite my heart. So maybe we'd say the second step. But then I think, well, the step that I have in mind here, I wonder if it even needs to be taken before we pray, at least before we pray in any kind of significant way. Because I think really where it starts is with our time. And the fact is, we're not going to have time to pray if we don't make time in our schedule to pray. So it really is sort of a chicken and the egg kind of thing. But hopefully we're at least praying in our hearts now. What is the next step? It's redeeming the time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. It's walking circumspectly, wisely, judiciously, prudently, and using our time for the glory of God. The days are evil. The time is short. What are we doing with our time? That seems to me to be the first and most important thing. Otherwise, we just won't even have time to pray this prayer. Or maybe, you know, there might be people that aren't even here tonight to sing this psalm or hear this sermon. You see, we need to devote our time to the Lord. If you look at your Covenant of Communicant membership, to the means of grace. And so as we pray for the Lord to unify our heart, to give us an undivided heart, a unified focus in every aspect of our lives, and to filter out the things that are less important, we need to recognize that vow 5 should be the priority of our lives. Because the end of growing in the Christian life, that purpose ought to be our chief purpose. And so that's going to involve taking time to diligently read the Bible, to engage in private prayer, to keep the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a period of time. Regularly attending worship and the sacraments, and of course giving to the Lord's work, that's a different item. Similar parallel type of application. But the point is, it requires you to redeem the time. It requires you to start with the foundation of these things as the building blocks of your life, and then everything else comes in afterward. You give to the Lord first, and then you budget. The same thing here with your time. Hebrews 12 talks about running the race and throwing off not only the sins that entangle us, but those other things that hinder us, throwing off everything that hinders. And this is the difference between moralism and godliness. Moralism says, I'd better not watch these kinds of movies. Godliness says, maybe I should watch fewer movies and spend this time, you know, in a more effective way. Now, I've got three fingers pointing back at me because it's the baseball playoffs, this, you know. So it may not be movies. It may be budgeting my time. It may be something in your life, a hobby, an interest. It may be something in your career. It may be something that in many ways is good and you could sort of talk yourself into it. But at the end of the day, is it meant to take preeminence over the foundation? If it's keeping you from the most important things growing in the Christian life, then it's a problem, even if it's not inherently sinful. Vow 6, do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God? That's what we promise. That's what Jesus requires. And that's what we need to do, starting with our time. Have a time schedule, sort of budget meeting with your family. This is something we need to take seriously because the means of grace all run on the currency of time. They all require time. And so we're going to have an eternity, but right now, time, as they say, is of the essence. So David prays here, unite my heart to fear your name. We ought to desire the fear of God as our greatest treasure to unlock everything that we delight in as Christians. And in order to do that, we need to pray and trust in the Holy Spirit's power in our lives to unite our hearts. But let's put some legs on those prayers and let's put it into practice by redeeming the time and weeding out the things that don't fit with our Christian life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who convicts us, who leads us into all truth, who himself is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, who has been poured out upon Christ, not only on the head, but on the body as well. Enable us to take you seriously, to commune with you intimately and reverently. Enable us to prioritize public, family, and private worship. And we pray that in all these things, more and more, we would fear you and keep your commandments out of love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.